Okay, we're on study 15 of this series on a spirituality of freedom. And tonight we're going to begin a series of studies, maybe 3 or 4 or 5 weeks, I'm not sure yet exactly how long this will go for, on the fellowship offering. As you know, the last few weeks we've been looking at a couple of the offerings, particularly the sin offering and the guilt offering or the reparation offering. And both of those offerings were offered to deal with the problem of sin in some way, to make atonement and to effect a reparation of a break in the relationship so that the worshipper is forgiven and accepted by God. But that's not the totality of Israel's sacrificial system. That's really important for us to have in our heads. I think often that's generally the way we think about the sacrifices. Sacrifices were there to deal with sins. But actually, probably the majority of the sacrifices that were offered in Israel weren't to deal with sins. The sin offering and the reparation offering, in some ways you could think, well, they could be endless. You could just keep on offering them. But there were a whole lot of other offerings that were prescribed and set out for God's people in their life that weren't about dealing with sin. That's really important. I would say why it's important in a number of ways for us to have clear. What's the general tone of a communion service or a Lord's Supper service at your church? What's the general kind of feeling about that part of the service? Reflective? Sober? Quiet? Yeah. And what's the kind of the basic activity that you're doing? It's kind of not the right word. Seems to me that what it focuses on, I should say what the answer I'm trying to get at this point, seems to me that our communion services in Protestant evangelical churches tends to be remembrance focused, remembering the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood for our sins. That's actually the prime reason it was given, wasn't it? This is my body broken for you, this is my blood poured out for you. But in fact there are other elements to the communion service that we miss out on, and if the communion is kind of like a summing up of all of the sacrificial systems as it's focused, in Christ, there'd be other elements of the communion that we could give expression to that are not just about the dealing with sin. And there were a whole lot of sacrifices given in Israel's system to give expression to the wholehearted love of God, or love for God, that his mercy and grace works in the heart of those who know him. So the most common sacrifices, the fellowship offerings, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, they really were the most common sacrifices. They were all about giving, expressing love to God in some way. Not that the sin offering and the guilt offering weren't doing that also, but they really were about, they were much more about joy and delight and excitement in a way than we might get the sense at a communion service. Not that all, I'm not saying it's all wrong, but as I've been around churches, it seems to me that's the way dominant note is somber thanksgiving in a kind of remembering way. Sometimes I feel like they feel a little bit like memorial services at their worst, you know, so we're remembering an event so long ago, and in a way we're kind of sad it had to happen, we're glad it happened for us, you know, that kind of tone. That's me being perhaps a little critical. Right, yeah, yeah, they talk together and, yeah, right, okay, yeah, yeah, yeah. The, how would you feel, just by the way, if you went to a communion service and there was bubbly wine or bubbly grape juice in the cup? Would you be a bit shocked? I reckon we probably would be, wouldn't we? But in one way, the majority of the services, the majority of the sacrifices had that note of celebration about them, rather than remembrance. We'll see more of that as we look at the as we look at this. This week I read a blog on John Piper's website, the Desiring God website, and there was an old quote out of a sermon that John Piper wrote when he must have early on begun his ministry at the church that he's pastor of, and he was writing to explain why it's good to have church picnics. And you know, there's various, and it's actually quite a good blog, you know. But it, I thought, how sad that it needed to be argued about. How sad he had to put forward an argument, you know. That just says something about an evangelical and pietistic church culture, that celebration or whatever is somehow suspect, and even enjoying each other's company could be suspect unless it's a prayer meeting or something, you know. That actually meeting together and eating together might be a bad thing. So, but, you know, here's some good arguments as to why it's not a bad thing. You know, it seems odd that you'd even have to argue it to me. But when you come to look at the fellowship offering, it was kind of like a holy picnic or a holy barbecue with God and his people. That's the basic idea of a fellowship offering. So, you know, when you have your friends went after church for a barbie in the backyard, that's kind of about as close to the fellowship offering as you can get in a Christian sense, I reckon. Particularly if all the fat catches fire. Okay, let's look at the regulations for the fellowship offering. It's in chapter 3. There's a whole chapter given to that. And then in chapter 7, about half of chapter 7 or a bit more is given to the regulations for the fellowship offering. I'll just read verses 1 to 5, just so that you get a bit of a taste of what it's like. If someone's offering is a fellowship offering, and he offers an animal from the herd, whether male or female, he is to present before the Lord an animal without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of his offering and slaughter it at the entrance to the tent of meeting. All that sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it, to the other offerings we've seen so far? Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood against the altar on all sides. So the blood's collected and applied, which is the same as with the sin offering, but not with the guilt offering. From the fellowship offering, he's to bring a sacrifice made to the Lord by fire, all the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat around them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons are to burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering that is on the burning wood, as an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And again, we saw that I think in the sin offering the fatty parts were burned up. I think with the guilt offering too, actually. And so there's a lot there that's very similar, isn't it? You kind of think, well, what's so different about this offering? Doesn't seem to be anything particularly distinctive about it at this point. We'll go over to chapter 7. Just one thing is that just remember that he's actually, again, the offerer has brought this animal. It can be an animal from the herd, that is some kind of cattle, or it can be an animal from the flock. There weren't other provisions like for doves or pigeons or flour in the case of the fellowship offering. The reason was it actually had to be something that a whole lot of people could eat. And if you just brought two doves, ain't going to go very far. So it had to be a substantial animal. He would bring it, and again, he would put his hand on the head of the animal and identify himself with it. So there's something about the offering that's actually quite interesting. He's identifying himself with the animal. So in a way, with the fellowship offering, which isn't about atoning for sins, he's not actually saying he deserves to die and that the animal is his substitute. He's actually saying he would like to die if he could. In other words, It's a kind of a laying down your life sacrifice. And because this animal is now going to feed a whole lot of people, he's actually saying, the sacrifice is saying, as the worshipper brings it, I actually exist for other people and for God. It's a kind of a way of of symbolising the fact that your life is for the service of others. That's one thing about that act there of putting your hand on the animal. So in chapter 7, verse 11, these are the regulations for the fellowship offering a person may present to the Lord. If he offers it as an expression of thankfulness, and so there's some regulations there. In verse 16, if however his offering is the result of a vow or a free will offering, so there's some more circumstances in which he might bring it, the sacrifice shall be eaten on the day he offers it. So straight away, it's not explained how, where or when this is to, well, it does say when, on the day that he offers it, but the sacrifice is to be eaten. Now that is completely new. The sin offering and the guilt offering were not eaten. Certainly not by the worshipper. Pardon? No, by the offerer. So the offerer takes the animal once it's been dedicated to the Lord in this way, and he goes out of the temple so he can go and eat it with his family, with his wife and his children, with neighbours and friends, and they have a barbecue. And they eat the animal. If it's a thanksgiving offering, if he's giving thanks for the Lord's asked for help in a certain way, then it has to be eaten that day. If it's an offering to signify that he's come to the end of a vow, like he's completing a vow, so he might have vowed, say, it might be a vow like, I won't drink alcohol this year, if you will grant us a male child, or something like that, that kind of vow. And then he's kept the vow, and at the end he signifies it by the offering of a fellowship offering. And or it could be that he just wants to say, I love you, God. That's what a free will offering was. And he brings that, and so this free will offering is a fellowship offering, just to show the Lord what you love him. Then you had to eat it that day or the day after. You could keep it. You could have a 2-day party, not just a 1-day party in those circumstances. At the end of that time, if there was anything left over, the rest had to be burned up. It couldn't be kept any longer. It's kind of, we'll come and talk about that in a moment, why that's, what's all that about. Yeah.
How do you get the understanding it could be eaten anywhere?
It had to be eaten in a clean place. From other parts of the scripture, so we're going to look at part of Deuteronomy in a moment, and when you come to, say, the description of the Passover was in some ways, the Passover incorporated elements of all kinds of sacrifices, but it was basically a fellowship offering in that they ate together. And so there was a lamb that was killed that they ate together, and they had to just eat that in a clean condition. Probably need to talk a little bit about clean and unclean as well tonight. I haven't got any notes about that, and I might actually just interpose a study at some point on that topic. Yeah, so it's really drawing from other places about where these kind of feasts happened. Yeah, it doesn't make it clear in the actual text, and I think the text, like the book of Leviticus, is sort of about the procedure, and it probably assumes some of the other things that come from other parts of the... Yep. So let's go back to the notes. The second paragraph under the regulations. There were some differences. So we've seen the things that were the same. The offer was to take the fatty parts of the animal. But in chapter 7 we also find that not only does he take the fatty parts of the animal to burn up, but what he does, he's got to do this. He's got to butcher the animal and take out the fatty bits. He's also got to butcher it and take the breast of the animal and also the right thigh. And he puts that all in a big pile, and he comes up before the presence of the Lord, so he comes up right up to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he waves it put a wave offering. And then, having done that, like he does, that's literally what it means. He waves it before the Lord. He's sort of saying goodbye. That's part of what he's saying. Actually, it's a solemn presentation to God. So, and the whole of the sacrifices were presented to the Lord, but this bit is solemnly presented to the Lord in this wave offering. So she's saying, I've got no claim on this. And then the fatty bits are all taken and they're burned on the altar, as we read. But the breast piece goes to the sons of Aaron. So to the sort of the high priestly family. And then the thigh, the right thigh of the animal, the leg roast, that goes to the priest and his family, the priest who actually does the splashing of the blood. So the priest is assisted in the sacrifice. He gets the leg roast. The high priest's family gets the breast piece. The Lord gets the fatty bits. But the rest of the animal belongs to the offerer and his family. Why the right thigh? I don't know, but the right is often a significant thing. It's kind of like in the Old Testament, often when people were ordained, they were smeared with blood on their right thumb, on their right ear, on their right hand, maybe their thigh, I'm not sure where it was. I know it was the thumb and the ear.
Is there some bit where they make a promise?
That's right, yeah, by touching on the inside of the thigh, yeah. Yeah, that was another custom. There's lots of things that are just, I actually find difficult to understand the symbolism of it. It's just that it obviously was symbolic in some way. So the right thing was somehow symbolic. I guess symbolic as the position of blessing. If you sat on the right hand of the king, that was the blessed position where you shared in all the king's authority and so on. Ah, that's a good question, isn't it? Like, what if you could never afford to bring a fellowship offering? Because it wasn't an atoning offering, it wasn't sort of necessary for forgiveness. There were other offerings you could make for, like, your own personal worship of God. They were the burnt offerings. We'll see something about that. But this was a communal activity. And we'll come back to that question. That's a really good question. Actually, as we consider the implications of this, that's one of the questions. How do Christians view the poor? That's one of the questions that the burnt offering, the fellowship offering opens up for us as we consider our lives as God's people. So it's waved, and I think the waving is this kind of solemn presentation to the Lord. It is actually saying, we're dedicating this to you, but does the Lord need food? The Old Testament is really clear, no, God doesn't need food. He's not dependent on us to feed him. It's really important they said that. I mean, we kind of laugh at the idea, but every other religion around Israel basically believed that you fed God. If you go to Indonesia, particularly to Bali, you'll find everywhere, you'll be stepping over it all the time, offerings of rice and food and flowers to the gods, to the spirits. And if you don't feed them, things go bad for you. They get cross. That's the implication. And so God's actually saying, no, no, no. See, God is not the recipient of, we're the recipient. He's the giver. And that's actually what it's a presentation to the Lord, but then the fat's burned up and other people eat the meat. But it's other people too, it's not the offerer who eats it all. So it's actually a sacrifice which really captures up, it's really teaching and training and symbolising self-disinterest and rather the interest in the good of others. That's really what the fellowship offering is all about. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. We're going to pick that up next week when we come together. The week after next when we come together. So the fatty parts are completely burned up, and the other presented meat is to be cooked and eaten by the priests. They have to eat that in a holy place because it's been presented to God. Just a really quick thing. We've got holy, clean, unclean, profane, all these words that go around, and they're all very significant words, and we may kind of think unclean and profane, clean and holy are the same. They're not actually quite the same. They're kind of two parallel systems that run together. So clean and unclean is one system. They're two polarities. And then you've got profane and holy, or common and holy. And that's another kind of polarity. And they don't sit exactly together. A thing can be holy. If a thing's holy, it has to be clean. A thing can't be holy unless it's clean. But a thing can be clean and not holy. A thing can be clean and common, or clean and profane. Profane these days has a negative meaning. It means bad. So if you utter a profanity, that's using what in Old Testament terms, that's actually the unclean language, not profane language, but unclean. Profane just means every day. Holy means dedicated to God. Profane means everyday kind of stuff. So these are my profane clothes, but I've got clothes that I wear when I'm serving in an Anglican church, which are my holy clothes. Yeah, they're set apart for a particular thing. Well, certainly in the Old Testament, that's the way those kind of things would be viewed. Things that you used every day, profane, ordinary things. Things dedicated to God, holy things. Clean and unclean, slightly different. Clean means able to be part of your ordinary life. Unclean means to be avoided in ordinary life. And there were varying degrees of uncleanness. So uncleanness could be a kind of symbolic uncleanness, or it could be actual uncleanness. The most unclean thing was the demonic and death and various sins. They were unclean. They make a person unclean, terribly unclean. For some, like the uncleanness of murder, was so unclean that the only thing that could be done about that was the death of the murderer. The demonic was to be avoided at all costs. Death was to be avoided. They were right at the extreme end of uncleanness. But along the way, there were other kinds of uncleanness. And then there was symbolic uncleanness, like not wearing mixed cloth. You couldn't wear a cloth that was mixed of, say, cotton and wool. That was seen as an unclean thing to do. Or there were other things like menstruation made a person unclean. It wasn't that there was actually anything improper about menstruation. It was a symbolic way. And these symbolic ones were, in a way, kind of linked to the surrounding religions. Some of these symbolic uncleannesses were specified as such, not because they were intrinsically unclean of themselves, but because if you're surrounded by fertility religions, the fertility of a woman was an enslaving thing for her in those religions. And so the Lord says, well, let's keep... The unclean, the symbolically unclean, couldn't come to the temple. And so the Lord's saying, let's keep that right out of our worship life so that we're not importing any of this wrong idea into the temple worship, so that the Lord's, the purity of the Lord's name and the purity of who God is kept, so that it's not mixed up with these other views of... Does that kind of make sense? I think that was what was happening with the clean and unclean at that level. Some of it was just wrong and should never be approached. And so a person could, for example, if a woman was menstruating, or if her husband had had contact with her, he was unclean. ceremonially unclean. Doesn't mean morally unclean or bad or anything, just ceremonially unclean, and wasn't allowed to go to the temple for a period of time. So it was normal, I think it was a 7-day period until after the blood had ceased flowing. And then he was made clean or she was made clean and they could come closer. But some things you could never be cleansed from, except by death, really. So
the Jewish folks are something like that. I know if their husband can't sleep in the same bed as the woman.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right, it's basically that law. Yeah. Lest he becomes unclean. So you might have contact with someone who's died. That makes you ceremonially unclean. That's important, again, so that there's no sense of contacting the dead in Israel's worship. I mean, just about every religion is in some way about contacting the dead, apart from Christianity and Judaism, which says, no, that's got nothing to do with it. We serve the living God. All of our interaction is with Him. It's not about negotiating with the dead in any way. So there's those kind of things. You can read more about it. So just remember that there's clean and unclean, and then there's common and holy. And so Israel has two processes, the cleansing of the unclean and then the sanctifying of the common. That's what's happening in worship. So when the when this meat is waved, that's actually now being sanctified. It's being dedicated to the Lord. So that has to be eaten now in a holy place because it's holy meat. The other meat, which has sort of been presented to the Lord but not presented in this solemn way, that can now be taken and eaten in a clean place. It's been cleansed, and so it's to be eaten by clean people in a clean place.
Treating
the holy as profane, and that's the way the New Testament talks, isn't it?
As a common.
That's right, yeah.
Holy.
That's right, yeah. What the New Testament teaches is that we're completely sanctified to God. So when we start to live our lives as though somehow there's an aspect of life which isn't dedicated to God, that we've misunderstood who we are in Christ because we've been sanctified by the Spirit of God, so we'd be treating a holy thing as a profane thing if we were to live that way. Yeah. So care had to be taken, this is halfway through the bottom paragraph on that first page, to not contaminate the feast with ceremonial uncleanness. So the meat, as it's been taken out to wherever it was going to be eaten, was not to be brought into contact with anything unclean. So that could happen in various ways. You just had to be careful, you know, that the pot you carried it in was ceremonially clean, and, you know, various things like that. Should a person contaminate this meal, so somebody comes along and they're ceremonially unclean, there's actually they had to be cut off from the people. What does that mean? What do you reckon being cut off from the people means? Killed? No, it doesn't mean killed, although some people have taken it that way. I think that's a bit rough. It means basically excluded. Not given a place in the communal life of the people of God. I think that must have been for a time and not perpetually. But it certainly said this is a serious thing. Come to this meal. This is a meal where we're celebrating God's goodness and favour to us. It has to be done appropriately. Yeah, go on.
Would they then have to live for that time if people let certain things
would
they have had to just live again?
Yeah, that's right. They would have been, like lepers, exactly like that. They would have been outside the camp, like people who had been. But there were all kinds of people who were always outside the camp. So a person who was who'd been in contact with a dead relative, they'd spend time in exclusion from the community. So there's all kinds of people who were, in that sense, cut off from the people, who couldn't enter into a full relationship with the community.
But then they wouldn't be able to live or have contact with the lepers.
No, they'd have to. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the lepers were really in a terrible spot. The fellowship offering was offered for various situations. It could be offered to express thankfulness to the Lord for an answer to prayer. It could be offered at the completion of a vow or simply as a free will offering. We've said that already. In the case of it being offered as a thanksgiving offering, the worshipper was also to bring an offering of various kinds of bread. This is kind of interesting. That he had to bring three kinds of bread with the fellowship offering for thanksgiving. So one bread had to be made just with flour, no yeast, mixed with oil, and that was to be baked into a loaf. Then other bread was to be made into thin wafers, and that was to be cooked sort of like on a pan and covered with oil, or sprinkled with oil. So they were kind of like pancakes or something, I guess. I don't know, flat cakes. So that was to be made without yeast. And then a third lot doesn't say without yeast. So I reckon this was to be well-kneaded bread, and it was to be made into like scones, little loaves. So a loaf, wafers, flat cakes, and scones. Possibly with yeast in it, and again mixed with oil. And so they had to bring these three kinds of bread. Sorry about that. How embarrassing. These three kinds of bread were to be brought, and they were offered as part of the wave offering. And then they were given to the priest who assisted with the sacrifice. So, kind of an interesting touch. I've thought about this and thought about this. Why is the thanksgiving offering? It's clearly different, isn't it, to the other kinds of offering that it could be, like the free will offering or the offering in fulfillment of a vow. What is it about thanksgiving? See if you can puzzle it out with me. What's different about thanksgiving to fulfillment of a vow or free will offering? What do you reckon?
It's coming out of your very life, not your everyday.
Yeah.
Sounds like it could be giving thanks for a particular thing.
Yeah.
Perhaps, something to do. They see as being unmerited. It's not just like I feel like being generous because I have so much, but being particularly thankful.
Yeah, I think that's it. I actually think the thanksgiving thing is about you've prayed and God has done something very specific. The vow is actually saying, I've completed what I said I would do. And the free will offering is just saying, I love you. But the thanksgiving is actually saying thanks to God for something that he's done. So it just seems to have that slightly more special status than the other two, because it's about a recipient of God's favour at that point. That's about the only thing I could kind of find about it. So maybe, it's really worth thinking about it. Like I said at the very start, Leviticus actually doesn't explain the sacrifices, just tells you what to do. And you've got to kind of try and puzzle it through and think it through yourself as to what's going on. So let's go across to Deuteronomy 14. Is that sort of clear to people what's happening there in Leviticus? Okay. Deuteronomy 14. Now Israel, right through its year, it had a kind of a pattern to the year, so it had different festivals at different times, remember that? So like have Passover, have the Festival of Weeks, it had the Festival of other things. should know better than this. Booths, that's right, tabernacles, that's what that was. And then there was Pentecost, which was kind of like the big harvest festival. And it was also a nation which in large part was governed by the seasons, because it was an agricultural community. And so a lot of its life would have focused around when the harvest was being gathered, when the crops were being sown, all those kind of things. Yeah. That's right, something like that. In Deuteronomy 14, there's some provisions there for tithing. So this is what it says from verse 22. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. So you gather in your grain, you set aside a tenth of it. Just put it aside. Whenever you bring in a harvest, you put aside a tenth. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord, at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. So they're to put it aside, and it's not just their grain. If they have any wine, like any grapes that they've gathered in and turned into wine, tithe that. If you've got any oil out of olive trees, tithe that, put a tenth aside. If you've got in your herds or your flocks, you've got an animal that has its very first child, like the first lamb, the first calf, that belongs to the Lord, you set that aside. That's not a tithe, that's all of them get set aside. And then at a particular time you gather all of that together and you take it all up to the place where God was going to put his name to dwell, that is to the temple. You bring it all and you go up to the temple with it, and because you've set this aside. Now, why has God told you to set it aside? We heard already, why has he told you to set it aside? So you can eat it. You know, we tend to think of the tithe as farewell. But this is actually saying, no, put it aside so you can have a really, really big party. That's the point of the tithing. God wants you to come and to join him in his presence and have a huge party. All of these gifts have come to you from him. He's the one who makes the land fertile. He's the one who blesses you with the abundance of your flocks and your herds. He's the one who makes the wine flow and the oil flow. So come and celebrate in his presence and bring some of what he's been giving you to do that.
Is that how all of the time you
are changing? Absolutely, yeah. Isn't that interesting? I just found that just so good to read that again. I'd forgotten that actually that's what the tithing was for. We tend to think that the tithing is stuff that you're meant to give to God. But no, the tithing was to keep a tenth of what he gives you so that you could really have a great big nosh up. That's right. Yeah, if you didn't have much. But the thing was, and this is where we'll come to. So again, it's the question of what happens with the poor in this system or the person who's not so blessed. Yeah, is that what happens? Yeah. Well, it goes on. Verse 24, if that place, that's the place where God puts his name to dwell, that's the temple, if that place is too distant, and you've been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe, now you've got so much stuff you can't possibly take it all up there, because the place where the Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver, that's sell it up, and then take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver there to buy whatever you like. Cattle, sheep, wine or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Get all the provisions for a great big party. Whatever you like. Turtle eggs. Anything you like. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. And do not neglect the Levites living in your town, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. So the Levites would have probably been amongst the poor They had no inheritance. They had no land that they could sort of claim. They had nothing to, no regular income. And so this says, don't forget them. In other words, invite them along. Provide for them too. He goes on, at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens, that is, immigrants who are non-Israelites, the fatherless and the widows who live in your town, may come and eat and be satisfied. So store it up, and then there's going to be this big supply for people who don't have enough, people who have got no means of support for themselves, and they'll be able to come and use this tithe that everybody's brought in, and there'll be grain for them, there'll be wine for them, there'll be oil for them, there'll be animals for them, and they'll have provision for what they need in the coming year. And obviously, if it's every 3 years, there's an idea that there'll be enough stored up there that'll last 3 years for them. You know, this emergency help. Isn't that something? So the tithe, as you can see, it's about celebrating and eating in God's presence. So it's a kind of a subset of the fellowship offering.
Not giving the same
year, there'll
be this rolling supply coming up.
Yeah, that's the other possibility too, yeah. Don't you reckon the tithing must have been pretty joyful? Like, and when it's all together and you gather it all up, and you know, the offer, you know, the ushers come down the aisle, and you put in your bit, you know, a bit of farewell. No, it wouldn't mean anything like that, would it? You know, it would have been like, wacko! Party time! God's been so good to us, and out of his goodness, he's blessed us in so many ways, and he's given us this law of putting aside a tenth, and now he's saying, splurge. This is actually what he's saying, isn't it? Whatever you like. A tenth of your year's income goes in like that. Oh, do we believe in a God like that? It doesn't kind of seem very Christian. Anyway. And see how many people you can have share in it too. It's not really a self-indulgence, it's about an overflowing joy about the way God's blessed his people. So what a generous sacrifice God was arranging. All these things were to be set apart so the worshipper and his family and friends could feast in the presence of the Lord. The tithe didn't benefit the Lord. It was his way of ensuring that the people could have joy in his presence. As well as feeding his household, he was not to neglect the Levites living nearby, who had no inherited allotments, but was to invite them along to the celebrations also. And then every third year, etc. We've talked about that. So, are you getting the sense that the free will offering, the fellowship offering, was really something quite special and quite joyful? I reckon if you wanted to say what's the basic idea of the fellowship offering, it's about having a good time. In every sense of that word, good. It's actually about having joy and celebration. It was about recognising the abundance of the Lord's kindness, goodness, favour and grace, and then abundantly celebrating these things. It was a joy that was not to be kept to oneself, but to be extended to others. Essentially, joy springs from knowing the reconciling and atoning love of God. Joy springs from salvation. The forgiveness and grace that work atonement for our sins and reconcile us fully to God so that we're accepted by him, this forgiveness and grace are forgiveness and grace that count for all of God's people. It's impossible to be reconciled to God without knowing a deep bond of fellowship with all who have likewise been reconciled. Moreover, this joy must also contain a deep appreciation of the priestly ministry that enabled the reconciliation to be effected. So the reconciliation that comes gives you joy in God. It also gives you a great bond with other people who've been reconciled to God by His grace. And it also gives you this deep love for the priestly ministry that enabled that reconciliation. What we're going to do in the coming weeks, we're going to pick up those elements. What is our connectedness with God and each other? How do we actually relate to each other as God's people? What's the fellowship offering telling us about our lives as God's people in a where God's people are spread across the face of the earth? And what's the connection between the appreciation of the priestly ministry? What's that got to do with our lives as Christian people too? So we're going to be thinking about those things in the coming weeks. This joy is joy in the presence of the Lord. It's the presence of God among His people that gives and sustains joy. Joy doesn't simply arise out of remembrance of past grace. It flows from the experience of the presence of God who remains faithful and gracious. And I reckon when we've got overly somber church services, I reckon we should just remember something. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, says, "Lo, I'm with you always." Then you see what we're doing isn't just remembrance. We're actually remembering the death and the resurrection of the one who stands among us, showering us with blessing and grace right here and now. Like even now, tonight, Jesus Christ, where two or three are gathered in my name, He says, "There am I with you. And I'm with you to the end of the age." And so that means His grace and His blessing is being poured out upon us. And so it's not just all about remembering or trying to get our heads into some kind of thinking. It's actually something that He's doing right here and now. And that just changes everything, doesn't it? It's so somber when it's up to us to make it all happen by our effort. But when Jesus is there, mediating to us all of the benefits of His grace and His goodness, mediating to us all the goodness and grace of the Father, then wacko! Like, who wouldn't celebrate? Let's enjoy each other. Let's have a Christian picnic, you know, and bring whatever you like and spend a tenth of your year's income on it. Like, what about if once a year every church had a picnic where they spent a tenth of their year's income and invited as many people to that picnic as they could? Boy, wouldn't that be something? Like, wacko! I remember hearing Dean Metheringham say that when he joined the New Creation team, it's a faith ministry, so they had no regular income support, and occasionally, just occasionally, a large gift would arrive. And, you know, the sensible thing to do, of course, is to put that away and eke it out over the year. But he thought, nah, let's celebrate. Let's go out for tea somewhere. Let's not blow it all. I don't know if he blew it all or not. Actually, who cares? But he said, God is good. That's what the fellowship offering was about. It's actually, God is good. We can trust Him. And if you're going to blow a tenth of your income on a big party to celebrate His goodness, you actually really must believe He's good. Because if you don't believe He's good, you wouldn't dare do it. But if you do believe He's good, I reckon we probably could do this and He'll still be good.
And that wouldn't be a tenth of the income of the church. It would be a tenth of the
income of all the people. That's right. Yeah. I read somewhere that somebody calculated if you sort of added up all the offerings in the Old Testament and kind of considered what that would be, probably the average Israelite would give away 30% of their income in a year in this way of tithing. I mean, giving it away when it's a party that you enjoy is a kind of a question, but maybe 30% of what they received in their income would have gone in offerings or tithes in some way. So, yeah. Well, I think when you say get to Zacchaeus in the New Testament, he says, "I'll give away half. Why only go for 30%? Let's go 50%.
Out of joy.
Out of joy. Yeah. And something, as soon as you lose joy, and that means as soon as you lose that sense of the presence of the risen Lord Jesus with you, for you, then everything becomes much carefuler, niggardly, miserly. Yeah, that's right, yeah. I got offered, just thought about insurance. I mean, we just live in such a obsessive age. I had to get a new credit card because one of the traders I'd been working with had been hacked, and so they were just contacting all the people who had details with them saying, get new cards. So I did that. And when the new card came, I had to register it. And then the person said, look, we want to offer you some kind of insurance. It's called trading insurance, brand new kind of insurance, so that we'll insure you so that if within 2 years you've bought something, and if within 2 years it's for sale somewhere cheaper, we'll make up the difference, we'll pay you back the difference. So say you buy a plasma for $1,000 and then within 2 years it's $600, we'll pay you $400. I thought, what kind of life is that, where you keep track of all your receipts for 2 years just in case you've, you know, paid more than you might have? I think, do you believe that God is good or not? You know, just who provides for you? We live in that age where everything's sort of, we're worried about losing out in some way. Anyway, I've gone on. Let's pray together. Dear Father, in your presence there is a lot of joy. In your presence is the fullness of joy. And we thank you that we can entrust our lives to you, that we can rejoice in the things that you have done for us and the things you give us. We can bring thanksgiving to you, we can make promises to you, and we can just express our love to you. And we thank you that in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the sacrifices, we can offer up to you these thanksgivings and vows and this free will love offering in him, in a perfect and complete way because of him. Father, we thank you for your love to us, your provision for us, and we ask, dear Father, that you'll fill us with your Holy Spirit and just give us a freedom and a joy in our life with you. We pray these things in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus. Amen.